The scripture reading this morning will be from Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
If you're surprised to see me up here, so am I. Ryan Hasty, I don't know if everyone knows, but he actually suffered some pretty bad back problems yesterday, and I think he's bedridden today. Playing softball apparently got pretty intense. But I'm thankful to the elders for the chance to preach before you today. And I'd also say please keep our brother Ryan in your prayers. And before I begin this morning, I'd like to also say thank you for the time that I've spent here and all that you've been to me, as I realize this is probably the last time I'll get to speak before you. You've been to me parents and coaches and teachers and preachers and pastors and mentors, employers, landlords, everything in between, and family and friends, and I'm so thankful for what you've been to me, what you've done for me, the kindness you've shown, the mercy you've shown, and we'll always remember you and hope to stay in touch. But the message that I want to get across to you this morning is that it is good to be human. It's good to have a fleshly body to live on the earth and to enjoy the fleeting moments afforded us until eternity overtakes us. And some may take these things for granted, but for others, the pull towards kind of a Gnostic or ascetic kind of lifestyle has always been great. Some, whether by upbringing or false teaching or exaggerated emphasis upon certain passages, have developed an unhealthy worldview in which life on earth is viewed through a pessimistic lens, and a tremendous emphasis is placed upon the weakness of the flesh, the corruption of all that is in the world, and the whole ordeal becomes miserable. And people who are in that vein view themselves in light of this, and they look at their pitiable souls, which are bound by these flesh and blood bodies, and they're just waiting until that time is over. And they just feel condemned to be slaves of sin until that time is over, until they wake up from this nightmare, which Jesus will awaken us from when he comes at the second coming, or upon the event of our deaths even. And it's a miserable existence. How does a person with that kind of worldview live? I'd like to call this person Fred this morning, just to keep it simple. How does Fred live? Well, Fred lives in sin because he can't help it. It's because of the flesh. It's a natural symptom of life on earth. And when someone rebukes Fred, Fred may blow it off as something that's not really a problem because that's just the nature of life on earth. Or Fred may express apparent sorrow over his sin, but he continues living in it because he doesn't really believe it's possible to overcome it because of the nature of the flesh. Fred may not put much effort into physical endeavors like work or school or other things like friendships on earth because he's just so much more concerned about important spiritual things. And everything in Fred's life gets divided up into two categories, spiritual and physical. And spiritual includes church, the Bible, and prayer. And physical is everything else. And he spends a good bit of time with the spiritual things. But if it falls into the physical category, it doesn't really get any effort at all. Things like work, school, friendships, entertainment, exercise, other things like that. And these things receive as little of Fred's attention as possible. What is Fred's personality like? Well, in general, Fred is not a happy camper. In fact, he doesn't get why he's still struggling so much when he's devoting so much time and energy to what he thinks are very spiritual things. And he's often jealous of all the fun it seems like others around him are having. He denies himself, and yet he's jealous of what he sees others having. His Gnostic ascetic lifestyle has gotten him nowhere. What has Fred missed? You know, I don't know how many people would kind of relate to Fred. It's probably not that many, actually. But I think there is a growing segment within the church that, in response to certain things, maybe has taken this approach. And I just want to counter this, because it's countered in the New Testament over and over again. First off, God himself has humbled himself to behold things that are in the earth. If you turn to Psalm 113, and we're going to read verses 5 and 6. My point in this section is just to show that God himself has not been above interacting with the world and even using physical means to accomplish his purposes. In Psalm 113, verses 5 and 6, the psalmist writes, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth?" You think about all the ways that God has looked upon us as we are on the earth and the ways that he has interacted throughout the history of humanity. You think of creation. He created this place. You think of God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. You think of him striving with men before the days of the flood. You think of him speaking to people, leading Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others. You think of how he led Moses to deliver the people of Israel from the land of Egypt and led them through the wilderness. You think of how he descended upon Mount Sinai in physical symbols to show his majesty. You think of the conquest of Canaan and the way that God led Joshua and the Israelites to perform great victories in their war against the Canaanites. You think of the kings, you think of the prophets, the way that God constantly carried out interaction with flesh and blood people upon the earth. And even after the fall of mankind into sin, God has continued to lower himself, I think it is even fair to say, in humility, to not only observe, but to even take part in the history of humanity. Who knows how many events, even since the completion of the canon, though, God has had a part in. How many events since the New Testament was finished has God carried out his influence and his power to bring about certain events, certain results? We can't know what all God has done. But there is one thing that God has promised in verse 5 of Hebrews 13. He himself has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you." And so my point in all of these things is to say that although God is holy and righteous, he has always maintained relationships with flesh and blood people who loved him, who were dedicated to him and to his cause. How about Jesus Christ? In Hebrews chapter 1, in verses 1 through 4, the Hebrew writer kind of summarizes all these things that I've just been saying. In Hebrews 1, in verse 1, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. In this portion of Hebrews, the writer is arguing that Jesus is so much greater than anything else we could possibly imagine. In the first chapter of Hebrews, the point is Jesus is far above the angels. And he is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels. He inherited a more excellent name than they. And so the Hebrew writer's point is Jesus is far above. He is so much more than, he is transcendent beyond the angels, whom we already consider to be at a pretty high point, I would think. But then you go to chapter 2, and the reader of Hebrews most likely is asking after chapter 1, well, if Jesus is so great, if he is so far above the angels, then why did he become a man? Why was he a flesh and blood person? Why did he die? Why did he die upon the cross? And in chapter 2, verses 9 through 18, the writer explains this through the Holy Spirit, and he says in verse 9, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Might be a little bit too loud. I'm sorry if I am. But in verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified," that's Jesus and us, "are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." And I think that's one of the most startling expressions in the New Testament. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, verse 12, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." So even though we're Jesus' brothers, we're also his children. He is over us. But then in verse 14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." He goes on to talk about how he doesn't give help to angels, but he does to the descendant of Abraham. Verse 17, though, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." So the Hebrew writer's point is, it was necessary for Jesus to adopt a flesh and blood body so that he could become like us, so he could suffer like us, be tempted like us, die like we do, so that he could overcome death and him who had the power of death, the devil. We often think about how we're trying to become more like Jesus, and we are. And each day we're being transformed from glory into glory as we strive for the measure of the stature of Christ. But Jesus actually became like us first. Before we ever started trying to become like him, he became like us. He took on flesh and blood. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "There exists only one place where God and the world are reconciled, where he and humanity have been converted into one thing. Only there can we fix our eyes on God and on the world at the same time. This place is not found somewhere beyond reality in the realm of ideas. It is found in the middle of history as a divine miracle. It is in Jesus Christ, the reconciliator of the world." If a Gnostic like our dear Fred ever thought that he had a legitimate excuse for his sin because of the weakness of his flesh, that excuse was obliterated by the coming of Jesus Christ, who in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And Jesus Christ is the greatest chink in the armor of Gnosticism. This idea that flesh is inherently evil. Because Jesus was as flesh and blood as you and I are, but he never sinned. He never gave in. He was weakened. He was tempted, but he never sinned. He was able to overcome those temptations. And so it's easy to see then why some firm adherents of Gnosticism early on made claims, even saying that Jesus really didn't even come in the flesh. Some even went so far as to suggest that Jesus' physical body was really just kind of an apparition. Like, it wasn't even real. It was some sort of trick to make it look like Jesus had a body, when in fact he did not. And 1 John chapter 4 says, "This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Whoever does not claim that Jesus has come in the flesh, this is the spirit of the Antichrist." And that thought is not so uncommon as you might think. Even today, there are some who claim Jesus did not come in the flesh. And even if they would not give this reason out front, often in the back of their minds, the reason is because there's no way the flesh and blood could have acted the way that he did. But what do we learn from the incarnation of the Son of God? We would point Fred to Jesus' body and blood as an irrefutable argument that God has actually accomplished his greatest purpose. His eternal plan was accomplished through means of a flesh and blood body, the redemption of mankind. In other words, at the most basic level, Jesus, or God the Father, rather, accomplished his most important plan through the flesh, through flesh and blood. And each Sunday, just as we partook of the Lord's Supper just now, and we commemorated the Lord's death, we took two physical objects. We took unleavened bread, and we took the fruit of the vine. And why did we take them? We were actually representing, we were symbolizing and thinking about two other physical things. The bread and the vine do not represent spiritual things in and of themselves. They actually represent two physical things, Jesus' body and his blood. Two physical manifestations of God that accomplished the redemption of mankind. And so my point again with all of this is that God has manifested himself in the world in a physical way. We have at least a third weapon in our arsenal, though, to set against the ascetic, Gnostic viewpoint, really to set against Fred. The Word of God is contained in the Holy Scriptures. Listen to how God's Word is praised in Psalm 19. Psalm chapter 19. I don't know why I just said Psalm chapter 19. I always can't stand it when people do that. Psalm 19. In verse 7 of Psalm 19, David writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Since God is perfect, his word is perfect and powerful for the accomplishing of divine purposes in our individual lives. And yet he transmitted, or even you could say incarnated, his word through very fallible, very imperfect men who recorded God's revelations on paper with pen and ink. And the thoughts of the divine, eternal, transcendent, almighty God were scribbled onto little scraps of papyrus and animal skins, which soon perished after they were written. And the copies of those manuscripts had mistakes. They were copied by men who weren't perfect. And even today, I mean, almost any copy of the Bible that you have, you're going to find some typos or like some punctuation missing. And it's just interesting that God has used these methods to transmit his perfect word. None of this causes us any concern because we trust in God. And we have faith. He has said that his word will never perish. And so a few things like that do not cause us to stumble at all. In fact, I remember the first time that I really studied all the discrepancies between all the thousands of manuscripts. And at first it seems overwhelming and daunting, but it's not. And actually, the more you study it, the more it actually builds your faith to realize that God could even use these methods to transmit his word, to impact us, to give us salvation. And so just as Jesus' weakness in the flesh, just as his hunger, his thirst, his fatigue as he traveled, those things did not prevent him from carrying about the divine plan, the divine mission upon the earth, so any sort of flaws that we might see in manuscripts or other things like that pertaining to the Bible, they do not prevent God from caring about his divine plan. And the two things are equal. And so my point in talking about God's participation in the world from creation throughout time, the way he's participated in the history of humanity, the way I've talked about Jesus coming in the flesh, living a body, flesh and blood, and then also Jesus, or God rather, transmitting his word through fallible men. My point in all of this is to show that the world and humanity are not inherently evil. God made us. That's why I had Genesis chapter 2 read this morning, is God made man from the dust of the earth. And he said, it is very good, after he finished. Where then does evil come from if it is not inextricably linked to the physical? Well, I'd say the short answer is Satan. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, James exhorts his readers, resist the devil and he will flee from you. There's nothing inherently evil within yourself. God made you good, and you are capable of goodness. There's nothing preventing you from living a life that is pleasing to God. It is only your own decisions that will determine your standing before the Lord. And if you will resist the devil, he will flee from you. That is the promise of Scripture. It is undeniable. Another point I'd like to make is that you just need to accept your nature. C.S. Lewis, the words of C.S. Lewis have often been repeated. You do not have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. I used to really love that quote, but you know, I think now maybe it just presents a false dichotomy. You're not either or, you're both. You are a body. You are a soul, at least for the moment. And so you might as well accept that. In Genesis chapter 2, let's go back there, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Man was formed out of dust. Later in chapter 3, in verse 19 of Genesis, God says, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Not only are you housed in this body of dust, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And then in chapter 6 of Revelation, in verse 9, I probably could have found a passage that was closer to Genesis to prove this point. But Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, after the Lamb has broken the fourth seal on the scroll, or the fifth seal rather, John says, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So you are dust, but you are also a soul. And when that dust is gone, a soul will remain. But at least for the moment, you are both. And both the physical and the spiritual aspects of our being have legitimate needs that can be fulfilled in legitimate ways. In Genesis 2, returning there, in verse 7, after God formed man from the dust of the ground, he put him in a certain place. We call it the Garden of Eden, or the Bible calls it the Garden of Eden, in verse 8. There he placed the man whom he had formed. And then what does he do in that garden? In verse 9, the Lord caused to grow every tree that's pleasing to the sight, good for food, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One thing, to me, it's interesting. Why did it have to be pleasing to the sight? I think if we're honest, I think we need intellectual stimulation. I mean, I think that's just a natural need that God has given us. Obviously, we need food. And that's where Adam's food came from, was these trees that God placed in the garden. There's a lot of needs that God has endowed our bodies with, both our body and our soul. And those needs can be fulfilled in legitimate ways. in Psalm chapter 63, verses 1 through 5, David writes about the needs of his soul. In Psalm 63, in verse 1, David is in the wilderness of Judah. He's in a desolate place, fleeing from Saul. And he says, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." He literally was in a dry and weary land where there was no water. But what his greatest need at that point was the Lord. His soul had very strong, very present needs. The point that I would like to take from all this and my last application is we should just embrace where we are. You've heard that we need to bloom where we're planted. We should embrace our physical lives in general. We've already read how God made man out of the dust of the earth and said it is very good. There's no reason that we cannot show that we agree with God's approval of us when he said it is very good. There's no reason that we cannot show that we also agree with that statement by leading a joyful and thankful life. In Psalm 89 and verse 1, the psalmist writes, "I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever." In Psalm 92 and verse 1, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord." 95 and verse 1, "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord." Someone like Fred, this Gnostic, ascetic kind of person, it's so hard for them to rejoice because right now, all they can see is they're bound by the flesh and the blood to really be slaves to sin. That the flesh is just so weak, it's just impossible for them to please God. That's not the picture that we get in the Bible. And it's obvious time and again that David was not a Gnostic. Because he is so joyful. He is so thankful for his life, for all the things that God has given him. And you look also in the New Testament, even from his Roman imprisonment, and even in a letter in which he says, wow, it would be so much better to depart and be with Christ. Paul still says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I'll say rejoice. No matter the circumstances, Paul found reason to rejoice. And so even before we inherit the heavenly land, even before we cast off the tabernacle of our flesh, there are abundant reasons for us to rejoice now while we are still in the flesh. The very fact of our creation in Psalm 139 in verses 13 through 16. The Gnostic cannot truly be thankful for his creation because God made him fleshly. And to him that is a curse. But David in Psalm 139 totally contradicts that idea. In verses 13 through 16, he says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were none of them." David says, "God, you formed me this way. You made me this way." And so when we look at how we are, both if it's just the fact that I am in a fleshly body, if it's something about the personality that God has endowed me with, the situation in life, we can say with David, "God made me this way, therefore it is a good thing. I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And I think that is a principle in Scripture that is found throughout it, and one that the Gnostic, the ascetic, has greatly ignored. How about God's continual care? Who among us can say that we have some need, some legitimate need, that God has not fulfilled? Is there any of you here that lacks anything that you can truly say that you need? No, you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't exist even. God has provided for you, even while in the flesh. And so I would say, besides embracing our current situation, embrace the fact that you are who you are right now at this time. There's some other things that can help us develop relationships. God did not make us to be self-sustaining. Think of the song by Simon and Garfunkel, "I am a rock, I am an island. A rock feels no pain and the island never cries. I have no need of friendship," things like that. How many people go through life without developing really deep relationships or friendships? We desperately need these things for the sake of both body and spirit. In Genesis chapter 2, God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." And he gave him a helper suitable for him. He gave him Eve. And therefore, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That's God's plan. But even aside from marriage, in Ruth, the book of Ruth, you remember how Ruth lost her husband? Naomi pretty much lost all the men in her family. And Ruth clung to Naomi. In Ruth chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there with me. Takes me a while to find it. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." It's a beautiful sentiment. And it's found again in 1 Samuel chapter 18. In verses 1 through 3, you remember after David had slain Goliath, and he's talking to Saul about it. It says the heart, or the soul of Jonathan, was knit to that of David. And those two were so intertwined the rest of their lives. After Jonathan died on the battlefield, David wrote a song about him and Saul, and he says, "Jonathan, your love to me was better than that of the love of women." And that's kind of an awkward thing to say, but they were so close. And that was a great blessing to David throughout the time when he was being persecuted by Saul, was to know that he had this deep relationship with Jonathan. You think of the relationship between Paul and Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul writes to him and says, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." He wasn't really his child, but it was just like he was to Paul. We need to open ourselves up to love one another, to serve one another, and develop these relationships on earth that will be treasured in heaven. It's a part of the needs of both the body and the spirit. Another thing that we can do while we are on this earth is to work. The Gnostic, the ascetic, doesn't like to work. It's just viewed as a secular thing. You know, secular work is just like the worst abomination to the Gnostic or the ascetic. It's seen as a physical burden to be born while they'd rather be doing more spiritual things. If you look at 2 Thessalonians, at the end of that book, there were some who probably were anticipating the second coming a little earlier than it was going to come. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 6, Paul writes, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." Our Lord himself worked a secular job the vast majority of his life. We forget that because there's not much recorded about it. It was done in a quiet corner of Galilee. Not a lot of attention was garnered there. And maybe you feel the same way about what you're doing, but that's what our Lord did. And it's pleasing to God. God is honored when we work a secular job, when we do things that are necessary in this earth. It's part of the nature of having a flesh and blood body and living upon the earth. The last thing that I want to leave with you, and I'm sorry if I've gone long, is that we need to embrace the challenges of pleasing God in the flesh. You can view this, the challenge that you face every day to please the Lord, to keep His commandments, to put away sin, as just a burden, as a pain, as something that's annoying, that you'd rather not deal with, or you can embrace it, and you can allow it to make you a better person. In Romans chapter 8, the book of Romans deals with that idea so much. And at the end of Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, here's what Paul says to all of that. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Those are all the thoughts that I'd like to leave with you this morning. I hope it's been clear. My point is that while we live on this earth, there is great reason for rejoicing. There is reason for gratitude. There is reason to have faith that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And that when our heavenly reward is presented, we will be grateful that we did not sit around piddling our thumbs, feeling sorry for ourselves while we lived in the flesh. If we can help you with anything, please come forward as we stand and sing.